Well, Jim has asked me to take the next 2 weeks and address the subject of evangelism. And I thought it would be best if we started with the subject of missions because it really provides the foundation and the groundwork for evangelism, as we'll talk about next week in personal evangelism in our own lives. We have the mission around the world, and we have our part in the mission locally in our spheres of influence here in evangelism. So we'll talk about that next week. And by the nature of the topic, we only have 2 weeks, so we're not going to have an exhaustive study. We could spend weeks talking about evangelistic prayer. We could spend a lot of time talking about methods in evangelism and different aspects of mission. But what I really want to focus on in these next 2 weeks is our heart for these subjects, our motive. We want to get down, do we really have a heart for missions? Do we have a heart for evangelism? Because that's going to be what propels us out into the world in both missions and evangelism. So I want to focus on our inward desires. But before we get going, will you pray one more time with me? Father, you have been so gracious to us in calling us to your Son. You have awakened life in us through the grace of Christ and brought us to faith in him. And as we are so needy and dependent upon you for salvation, we are also dependent upon you this morning, that you would come and help us understand your word and that it would be clear to us. I pray that you would be gracious to us and show us your heart for the nations, your heart for the world as we look into your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to speak clearly with regards to this subject, that I might speak it from my heart and remember that I'm a servant to your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1606, a 450-mile-long chain of 80 islands in the South Pacific were discovered by Spanish explorers. In 1773, they were given the name the New Hebrides Islands by Captain James Cook because they resembled the Hebrides Islands off the northwest coast of Scotland. To the best of our knowledge, missionaries didn't attempt to go to these islands until 1839. Keep in mind, these islands are in the South Pacific, when two missionaries went from the London Missionary Society. And upon arrival, they were eaten by cannibals. Pretty much right after they got off on shore, just minutes, they were eaten by cannibals. And two missionaries were sent 3 years later and driven off in 7 months. In 7 months, their ministry ended. But by the mid-1800s, Scottish missionaries began to see fruit in these islands, where more than 3,000 of these savages renounced their idols to worship the living God. And it's in this context that John Patton served the Lord as a missionary to the New Hebrides. His wife, Mary, and he sailed from Britain in 1858 to serve among these cannibals. And 6 months upon arrival, his wife and his baby died of a fever that was circulating through the islands. And keeping in mind that only 20 years earlier, the first two missionaries to the New Hebrides were eaten by cannibals, John Patton faced considerable resistance by his own church before he was sent. In fact, his own pastor tried to hold him back from going. In addition, the members of his church tried to prevent him from going. One Mr. Dixon, cried out, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" And Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or whether I'm eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will raise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer." Let me read that one more time. He says, "If I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." What would motivate a man like John Patton to expend his life serving the cannibals? Why would he do such a thing? In fact, why would anybody expend their life and give their life into an unknown people that they're unfamiliar with? May I suggest that men like John Patton were godly men who had an understanding of God's mission to the nations, and they had a heart for unreached people. And this morning, that's what I want to preach about. I want to preach about God's mission to the nations and his heart for the nations. This morning, first, I want to talk about God's mission to the nations. I want you to see God as the missionary God before we discuss your participation in missions. We must first discover God's heart for the nations before we examine our own heart. And it's my desire that God in His grace might tug on your heart and might challenge you to your current participation in missions, but also your very heart for the world, your very heart for the nations. And God has had me on a journey over the past 2 years as He's been unfolding these subjects to me through the Scriptures, missions and evangelism. And I have to confess, it's been a hard journey. It's been a hard journey because I've been forced to grapple with the sinfulness of my own heart and my own selfishness. But I've found the grace and mercy of God to be more than sufficient in slowly transforming my heart day by day. And this is a message that I very much need to hear this morning as well. And I've been praying for you that God would do a work in our midst, that He would do a work and cultivate this heart in regards to these two subjects. So this morning, the basic structure of what we're going to talk about this morning is I want to talk first about God's missions to the nations revealed in the Bible. And once we kind of look through the whole Bible this morning, yeah, we're going to do the whole Bible in one morning. And then second, we're going to come down and we're going to talk about God's heart for the nations. If we're going to look at a particular part of the earth, say a jungle in some distant continent, we could get in a Jeep and drive around and get a good idea for the trees and the animals that live in the jungle. We could get in an airplane and fly at 30,000 feet over and get a different view of the jungle. Or we could get on the space shuttle and launch up into orbit, and we could orbit the whole earth and get a big view of what the earth looks like. And that's what I want to do in this first point this morning. I want us to jump into orbit and look at the big picture of what the Bible is saying. Maybe take a step back from some of the details and see what is God doing in this world. So I want to talk first about God's mission to the nations revealed in the Bible. And so we're going to take a look through a number of different passages of Scripture this morning. I'm going to project them up here so we can save the time and not have to turn there. You guys feel free to write the references down and for your own reference later. But really what we see in the Bible is we see sin introduced into the human race in Genesis chapter 3. And as Adam and Eve sin, the promise of God comes that there'll be one, the seed of the woman, who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent who introduced sin into the world, into Adam and Eve. And so there's a promise of hope, even in the midst of sin. And in Genesis 6, the flood comes and God wipes out the entire human race, save Noah and his family, because the human race has become sinful. But yet, in Genesis 9, God promises the rainbow. He promises, I'm not going to destroy the human race again. I'm not going to destroy them with flood. My purpose is to bless the human race. But then again, man becomes sinful in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. You guys are familiar with the story how they tried to build a tower to the heavens, and God absolutely splits their languages as a judgment to them because they're raising themselves up in arrogance against God. But unlike Genesis 3 and unlike Genesis 9, there's no immediate promise of hope or blessing for the human race until Genesis 12, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And we see here in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God is making a covenant with Abraham, and He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we see the heart of God come out to bring blessing to the nations. And this is repeated three more times in the book of Genesis. Once more to Abraham, when he says, you will be a blessing to the nations. And also to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And then fast forwarding to the prophet Isaiah, which is a great book for you guys to track the heart of God for the nations in. In Isaiah 49:6, we find a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God says to the Messiah, to Jesus, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So in the heart of God, He's not just coming to bring salvation to Israel, but He says, in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah, I'm going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And you can track that even further in the book of Isaiah. And then in the greatest missionary act of all time, God becomes a man in Jesus Christ and seeks and saves the lost and makes atonement for sin. And as Jesus is about to ascend, He commands His disciples in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So again, the perspective is worldwide, it's global, all of the nations. And then in Galatians 3:8, with the Apostle Paul speaking, he says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you,' so that by justification by faith alone, the blessing of God is spreading to the nations." Again, the heart of God is seen that he's in pursuit of the nations. And so we started in Genesis, and we're just about done with our high-speed tour of the Bible as we're orbiting around the earth. We come to Revelation chapter 5, and we have a picture of the throne room of Christ in heaven. And it says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals,'" speaking of Jesus, the Lamb of God, "'for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So around the throne of Christ, we see worship being lifted because he has purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And even in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22, in heaven on either side of the river, that's the river of life, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so from cover to cover in the Bible, we see God's mission to the nations unfold. God is on a mission to the nations. J. Campbell White, from the Layman's Missionary Movement in 1909, said this, "Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purposes toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards." And that's where I want to challenge you this morning. Do you see that God is on a mission to the nations, and that nothing is going to satisfy you more than to tie your life into God's mission to the nations? It's the very heart of what God is doing in this world through the gospel and through his church, that is God's people created in his image. Do you think that we should reflect something of God's heart in our own life for the nations? Well, now that we have a bit of a groundwork laid, a foundation for missions work, as we see God as the missionary God, I want to ask, what fuels missions? Just like an airplane, you need to put fuel in the airplane to propel it, then we need to understand, what is it that fuels God and his mission? And that's what I want us to take a look at in Psalm 67 this morning. I want us to look at the very heartbeat of God for the nations. So we're coming down out of orbit now, and we're going to take a nosedive right into Psalm 67. And you guys can open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 67. This psalm is fast becoming one of my favorite psalms. Every time I study it, I discover there's some new treasure, there's some new thing that I notice. And for that very reason, in the short amount of time we have left, we're not going to be able to uncover every aspect of this psalm. But I want to unfold what I see to be the primary emphases of this psalm. So will you read Psalm 67 with me? "God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him." There's various speculations as to when this psalm was written. We don't know exactly when it was written. I think it was written sometime during or after the time of the prophet Isaiah because of its focus on the salvation going to the nations. And we don't know exactly who wrote it, except for that it was probably a high priest, because verse 1, "God be gracious to us and bless us," is an exact repetition of the Aaronic or the priestly prayer for blessing found in Numbers chapter 6. It's a prayer on behalf of the people of Israel. And as you see in this psalm, the occasion that sparked the writing of this psalm is verse 6. "The earth has yielded its produce." just a simple harvest launches this psalmist into a prayer, a missionary prayer for the nations. And it's not too difficult to understand this psalm. It's pretty simple and straightforward. I see three basic themes weaving in and out of this psalm. There's first an inward theme, God be gracious to us, bless us, God blesses us. There is an outward theme, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad. So there's an outward theme, and there's also an upward theme that God's way of salvation would be known, that he would be praised, that all the ends of the earth would fear him. So there's simply the inward, the outward, and the upward theme. But as I came to study the psalm more, I began to ask myself, why did God put this in the Bible? Why do we have Psalm 67? What does he want us to know and understand about himself? And as I began to discover, what we have here in the psalm is the heartbeat of a godly man, is the heartbeat of a man who has God's heart for the nations. The psalmist's prayer here provides a window, if you will, into the very heart of God for the nations. So will you look with me into this window? What I want us to see is that, like the psalmist, our hearts must be ablaze with God's passion for the nations. It must be on fire with God's fire for the nations. And what is God's heart for the nations? Well, this morning I want to look at three desires of God, three desires within God's heart that he desires to form in you and in me. I want to look at three desires within God's heart that he desires to form in you and in me. The first desire that we see in God's heart in this psalm is that God's heart is for the salvation of the nations. God's heart is for the salvation of the nations. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. And the psalmist starts here with a humble petition. God be gracious to us. God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need your mercy. Bless me. Show me your goodness. Let us experience your goodness. And when we see the psalmist praying for God's blessing, it should make us think of God's goodness. He's asking, God, let us experience your goodness in some way that your way may be known on the earth. And he says, God, cause your face to shine upon us. And what he's referring to here, this is a common occurrence throughout the Psalms, of God's face shining upon someone. And that refers to God's special favor and blessing. The psalmist desires God's good disposition towards him. He's asking for more than just a physical blessing, but he wants to know something of the sweetness of God's favor and God's fellowship. But as we see here that in this humble petition of the psalmist, it's not really about what he prays for in verse 1. What is really driving him is what is in verse 2. And it's a selfless petition. He's not praying for God's blessing so that he can bask in the blessings of God himself, though we certainly do enjoy God's blessings as believers. He says, God bless us that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. And so he really reveals his heart in this verse, just like when your children come and ask you for money and they don't tell you why, they really have a different purpose within them. Well, it's similar here with the psalmist. He has a different purpose for which he's asking for in verse 1. And he's not asking for these selfish reasons, but for God-centered reasons. He's praying that God's way would be known on the earth, his salvation. It's really an evangelistic petition. It's an evangelistic prayer. God, let your salvation be known on the earth. Not just the nations outside of Israel, or not just Israel, but we want the nations outside of Israel to know about God. And he's not just asking that, he's specifically referring to God's way of salvation here, but he's not just praying that they would hear the gospel preached. He's not just praying that they might know about Christ, but he's asking with that word that your way may be known on the earth, that they would experience the salvation of God, that they would have a true, genuine knowledge. He's praying for conversion and nothing less. He's not just praying for the gospel to be preached, but in addition to the gospel being preached, that they would know and experience the salvation of God. And we know this to be the heart of God from 1 Timothy 2, where Paul writes that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if you notice in this text that it says that your way, God, your salvation among all nations, that this is an exclusive way of salvation. It looks forward to the messianic, the coming of the Messiah, the exclusive way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no name under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. You see, God made the Lord Jesus Christ as a light of salvation to the nations. And he came and was born of a virgin in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And he lived on this earth 2,000 years ago, a perfect life that you and I could never live. And he died on a cross and was resurrected from the dead. And that in his death, he was making a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, as we understand that as he was hanging on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, God himself was forsaking the Son so that all who believe in him would not be forsaken by the Father, but forgiven by the Father. And as he died on the cross, his final words were, it is finished. What was finished? The wrath of God was finished. It was pacified. It was satisfied. It was placated so that the wrath of God might not be experienced by sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is God's exclusive way of salvation. There's some statistics that startle me in this world. There's a book called Operation World that you might be familiar with that unfolds. It's a book on missions. It unfolds different parts of the world and about the different countries. And I want to share some of those statistics with me, because when we ask the question, do the nations need to know this exclusive way of salvation? I just want to share with you what the need is in the world. In Afghanistan, where we have U.S. troops, about 3,000 professing Christians with 22.7 million people. In India, about 1% of 1 billion people are professing Protestants. And in Russia, just over 0.5% are professing Protestants out of 147 million people. We actually have a short-term missions trip team there right now, and we have a lot of work going on in expository preaching in Russia. And then under 0.1% are professing Protestants in China, with 1.3 billion people in population there. And in Europe, in France, there's 35,000 out of 38,000 communities with no evangelical gospel witness. And in Italy, a country that rivals the Middle East in terms of its being unreached, 32,500 plus communities out of 32,500 out of 33,500 plus communities with no gospel witness. And Africa is just as dire. In the northern part of Africa, Morocco, Tunisia, and other countries, more than 99% non-Christian. And Operation World writes Somalia down as being 100% non-Christian. So the need is great. In Iran, another country, a Muslim country, 99% Muslim with 67.7 million people. And Operation World says this about the nation of Yemen. It says, in a country with a population of 18.1 million people, it is illegal for non-Muslims to proselytize and for Muslims to become Christians. Yet through radio broadcasts, tactful faith sharing, and the Lord's intervention, maybe 100 or so Yemenis have trusted Christ. So 100 out of 18.1 million people. Is it our heart, like the heart of the psalmist, that God's salvation would be known in the nations? William Carey said this, the great missionary to India. He said, to disturb and destroy the religious beliefs, rites, and ceremonies of any people is to make an attack on the sanctuary of the soul, which can only be excused if he who delivers it has the certainty that what he offers is indeed the pearl of great price, to obtain which the surrender of the most sacred possessions cannot be regarded as too high a sacrifice. He says that to go into another culture and disrupt their religion is unheard of unless you offer them the pearl of great price. And beloved, we have the pearl of great price. We have the gospel. I was speaking with John Glass, our missionary to France, earlier in the week, and he was telling me that the state of missions in the world is dire. And he says he read one article that basically said the Christian church has forgotten that hell is true and hell is real. Do we really care that the masses of people are going to hell to be separated from God? Do we care that they're going to a Christless eternity? Do we really believe and the love of God for sinners and the transforming power of the gospel that can go into a culture and transform people through the word of God? Do we really believe that the Bible is true? How will they know without a preacher? And there's some of you in here that perhaps God is even working on your heart now. The question is not why should you go, but perhaps why shouldn't you go for some of you. And it's God's heart for the salvation of the nations here in the United States. And there are some of you perhaps in this room who, even hearing Dr. MacArthur's message this morning, you have discovered that perhaps you have spoken empty words and have empty hearts for the gospel. That perhaps you've come and you come week in and week out and you still yourselves are in need of the salvation of God. You can't have a heart for the nations because your heart still, you still need to be saved yourselves. And that one day your sin is going to separate you from God for all of eternity. And that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll stand with nothing but the filthy rags of your pride and your sin. And I would plead with you today that you would look to Jesus Christ for salvation. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Even for the person who sits in the church their whole life and rejects the gospel, there is still a way of salvation for them in Jesus. He bore our sins in his body that he might bring us to God. And so I would ask you, even now, that you might examine your own hearts. If you've been awakened by our pastor's sermon in the first hour, that you yourselves need to turn to Christ this day and be saved. It's not only God's heart that the nations be saved, but it's also God's heart that the nations worship him. Let's look at verses 3 through 5, which really form the crux of this psalm. Verses 3 through 5 say, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And what the psalmist is praying here is that you see a passion in his heart for the exclusive worship of God. He's saying, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples renounce their idols. Let them renounce the idols of their false religions and the idols of their hearts and worship God." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so he's praying, "God, let the peoples praise you." And this is really the driving point of missions. Missions exists, John Piper says, because worship doesn't. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. That missions is driven by a passion for God because God is not being worshipped. We send the gospel to all the ends of the earth that we might find people of every nation, tribe, and tongue who will worship around the throne of God. And this heart that the psalmist reflects here in the wanting the nations to praise God is really the heart of God. God himself has a heart for his glory. He created us for his glory. He delivered Israel from Egypt for his glory, Psalm 106. He defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea in Exodus 14 for his glory. Jesus had a heart for his glory. He sought the glory of God in all that he did, John 7. He told us to let our light shine so that God gets the glory, Matthew 5. He will come again for the glory of God, 2 Thessalonians 1. He forgives our sin for the glory of God, 1 John 2. And he sends to eternal hell those who fall short of his glory and reject Jesus Christ. So the passion of the psalmist and the passion of God is unmistakably clear in the scriptures that he is seeking after his own glory. It is the passion, and it's this passion that the psalmist reflects when he says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Every time I've told somebody that God is seeking his own glory in this world, inevitably the question comes up, well, isn't that egotistical? Isn't God just being arrogant and proud and selfish? Isn't that self-serving? And I think that's a fair question from our perspective, because if we went to someone and said, "Worship me," then of course, that we would all agree that that is the height of arrogance, to want ourselves to be worshipped. But I think we need to understand the principle a bit more. The principle is not, it is in a sense, don't worship yourself, because the driving principle is worship what is incredibly worthy of glory and worship. Worship what is most worthy of praise. And for us, that means worship God. But because there is no one higher, no one more exalted, no one more supreme than God, The principle in God's heart is to seek out, to seek for people to worship Him. And that's the heart of God. There's no one higher than God. In fact, if God were not to seek after His own glory, He would be unrighteous. He would be an idolater. And in addition, we see in verse 4 that when people are worshiping God, in verse 4 it says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy," that our worship of God is inextricably bound to our own gladness and our own happiness, because this is what we are made for, to delight in God and to rejoice in Him. The psalmist longs that the nations outside of Israel would be glad. The reference here is to a rejoicing from the whole heart, the whole disposition of heart. And the Hebrew puts emphasis on a jubilant exaltation, an intensified rejoicing before the throne of God. Susanna and I have a globe at our house that we keep on our coffee table with these two verses, verses 3 and 4, in a little frame underneath them. And every time I see the globe and I see "let the nations be glad," I'm reminded of the harsh rule of false religions, that people have no hope in this world. They're lost and dead in their sins, and they're going to a Christless eternity. And it cultivates within me a heart to see them rejoice in the true living God through Jesus Christ. Verse 4 gives us the reason for this joy. It says, "For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth." And the language here in verse 4 about the kingdom, the reign of God, is very similar to what Isaiah talks about in the coming messianic reign of Christ that we all look forward to. And so I think the psalmist is best looking forward in the future, saying Christ will reign over the nations. The kingdom of God is in the heart. The nations are in God's plan for the nations. But it's important for us to recognize that one day when Christ comes and rules does not mean that His kingdom has not already been initiated or started. And in the first coming of Christ, the kingdom of God has started, by which He judges, and the kingdom of God is beginning to spread spiritually throughout the world and through the triumphs of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reference here is to a judging the peoples with uprightness, a reign of justice, a reign without partiality, a reign of the righteousness of Christ, that there's no deception, like Satan deceives the nations. Jesus will reign with without partiality. And also, He will guide the nations on earth, verse 4 says. And that refers to the shepherd-like leadership of Jesus, rather than the harsh rule of the enemy and sinful, tyrannical leaders. He'll guide the nations on the earth, as He's beginning to do in us now spiritually. The word "guide" is the same word used in Psalm 23, where it says, "He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." So what's important to see here in the heart of God, His sovereign kingship and His sovereign leadership is cause for great joy and cause for great rejoicing. And that only happens as we begin to spread the gospel through the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And He comes again in verse 5 and repeats verse 3, as you'll see in verse 5. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And really what the psalmist is doing here is emphasizing, with the repetition of this verse, he's drawing attention to what is really burning in his heart. What is the passion going on in his heart? What is the primary motivation? It's that the peoples would praise God, that the nations would worship God. And one thing we haven't noted yet in this passage, if you look back in verse 2, he's concerned that God's salvation extend to all nations. And in verse 3, he says, "Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you." And again in verse 5, he says the same thing. There's this focus on all peoples. And throughout the scriptures, even as we saw earlier, God's promise to Abraham was that all families would be blessed in the seed of Abraham. And in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Go make disciples of all nations." And also in Matthew and Revelation, we find that around the throne of Christ are men and women from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. God's purpose is comprehensive here. John Piper illustrates this point like this. He says, "If a work of art is regarded as great by no one but a small group of like-minded people, then it's probably not that great. It doesn't appeal to the diverse artistic interests within the community of artists. However, if a work of art continues and wins more and more admirers through the decades from all types of cultures and all types of people, it shows the greatness of that work of art because it lasts throughout the centuries and gathers admirers from all parts of the world. And he uses that to illustrate the fact that when the psalmist writes, "Let all the peoples praise you," he's saying there's something about God that is so universally praiseworthy and so deeply satisfying and so deeply joy-producing and so comprehensively worthy of praise that there's not a single people group in the whole world that will not come and worship at the throne of God. There's no thing in any culture that overrides the supremacy of God to deserve worship. Every culture, there will be found people who will cherish the greatness of God. There's no partiality, no racism in God's plan here. He's going to get men from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Are the people from South America? Then let them come to Christ. From Europe, let them come to Christ. From Africa, let them come to Christ. From Asia, let them come to Christ. People from all people groups in the world are in the plan, in the heart of God. And if you and I are going to cultivate this heart for the nations, then we must cultivate a passion for God himself, a passion in our own lives to worship God. And to see, as we cultivate a passion for God and his salvation, because God's passion is the nations, we also will begin to have a passion for the nations. Well, we've seen that it's God's heart for the salvation of the nations. And we've seen that it's God's heart. And according to the Leviticus 20, hoarded in for God to do that, God desires even to bless us, to use us in his mission to the world, to spread that Israel, and by application, the church now, that we would be used by God in the world. Do you pray as the psalmist does, that God would bless his church now, that we might spread the gospel throughout the world? That is what is in the heart of God. Well, as we come to a close, in the church now, that we would be used by God in the world. Do you pray as the psalmist does, that God would bless his church now, that we might spread the gospel throughout the world? That is what is in the heart of God. Meditate on the doctrine of hell. Study unreached people groups. Begin to support our missionaries here at the church. And as I said at the beginning, that this has been a challenging study for me because you're faced to look into your own heart and see your own weakness and love for people you don't even know on the other side of the planet. But I've found that by God's grace, because he's alive and at work in our hearts because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, that this is very possible for us to cultivate in our hearts. And I say cultivate because it doesn't happen overnight. We need to cultivate God's heart for the nations. As those created in the image of God, we must reflect something of God's heart to the nations. And I would challenge you, as you cultivate the heart of God, that you would begin to reflect the heart of God some way. I want you to examine your current commitment to missions. I want you to examine in your life, how are you committed to your involvement in missions? How are you reflecting God's heart for the nations in your lives? And there's two ways we can really consider our involvement in missions in terms of broad categories. There's going and there's sending. Going and sending. And I know 99% of the work that will be done in this church and is going on now is the sending work, the sending of workers into the harvest. And so under sending, it's a good spot for some of you to start who don't have any contact with our missionaries, that you would pray for them, that you would labor in your prayers for the salvation of souls and all the training institutes that we have that are training pastors to go out and shepherd God's people. And to send a missionary to Europe at something like 75 can be a blessing to the other nations. Perhaps one day your child is going to come to you and say, "Mom, Dad, I think I need to go be a missionary in a different country." And are you going to be free to release their own families and their own ministries that you guys can learn about and pray for? That you would take care of them, that we would, in the life of a risen Redeemer. What motivates in us a heart for worship, a heart that you would be exalted as the nations that are offending you now in their idolatry, that they would lay down their and submit to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would cultivate in all of us a heart to be used. I pray for those here that you would have them examine their own hearts and examine their own lives to see how they might participate more in your mission to the nations, and that you would use your word this morning to cause them to think a bit more about something that perhaps, and I know in my own life, is so often far from our own minds. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.